Well, for those of you who are here, the remnant, lovely to see you. You probably had a clue from what I'm going to be dealing with this morning in the Psalm series that we're in, from a song that Ben led this morning. Anyone want to guess what psalm it is? Psalm 42. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. 100 Pharisee points for the person who got that. Now, last week, we reconnected with this series, Psalm series, that I was doing pretty well all last year, and I'm going to continue it through to the end of the year. By the way, let me just say something. My wife told me, Celie told me at the end of the service last week that I had spoken a little loudly. How many of you felt that? Anybody else? Okay. And I'm sure she was right. I actually had I did have an ear problem last week. I'd lost 50% of my hearing, actually. So it's very hard to modulate your voice. And in my, you know, so anyway, forgive me for being unusually loud. I wouldn't say loud, but unusually loud. Anyway, I'm not quite there, but I will try and be extremely Britishly modular this morning. Now, last Sunday, as we began this series again, under a little bit of time pressure, I tried to do two things. First, I reintroduced you to the Psalm collection with a mini introduction, reminding you about how the Psalms do several things, how they relate us to the people of Israel, how they relate us to other Psalms, how they relate us to key spiritual themes and subjects, how they relate us to Jesus, how they relate us to the New Testament, and how they relate us to the church. But once we've taken stock of all these necessary relationships in our study of Scripture, we said that we must take care of one more, and that is how they relate to us, how they relate to me. And then secondly, we picked up where we left off on June 16th, and I concluded with comments from Psalms 124, 125, and 126, and hopefully they did relate to present life and circumstance. And I've been really encouraged and heartened this week by so many references that I have since heard about to very personal testimonies that people in the church have given of the Psalm 124 kind. If the Lord had not been on my side, when this happened, men rose up against me, then we would have been swallowed alive. As we take stock of what could have been the consequences but for the grace of the Lord? We noted that the psalmist had experienced the worst. He was actually a candidate for healing prayer. He'd lived through the trauma. He'd grappled with the consequences of not only his sin, but sins committed against him. And he'd come out of it all, nonetheless, with a testimony of deliverance. Now, we agreed that there is a desperate need to recover the truth that God is on our side if you've trusted yourself to him. He has a vested interest in your well-being, in your sanctification, in your deliverance. He cannot be less empathetic than your best friend or the most active helper in your life or your most intimate confidant. He is our advocate. And clearly there are many. Am I loud? I'm just checking. I feel like I'm echoing in my head. It must be my... It's all happening in my head. That's really... Don't think about that, because that'll really put you off everything I'm saying. But you know, having said that, there are many who lose all sense of God's engagement in the circumstances of their lives. And that is in fact going to be true of the Psalms that we're going to look at this morning. But often, and I mentioned this last week and I want to reemphasize it, often there's no recognition that some of the reasons why many problems surface in our lives that we would rather not have are precisely because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in a way that the psalmist so often eventually came to recognize the workings of God in the circumstances that his flesh was butting against. The work of God that is committed to sanctify and deliver us and change us. And how many of you have found out in your life that when Christ comes in as the new landlord, there's some rearranging of the emotional furniture that has to happen. And some of those old spiritual and emotional tenants and squatters and their mess have to go. Old images have to be thrown out, the closets of the soul that contain the private picture galleries of our sin are, if I can put it this way, sin spring cleaned. And I wonder if you have been one of those who this week has been recalling your own personal examples of that Psalm 124 sequence. If, when, then. It's the stuff of worship. It's the stuff of testimony. And I think I said last week that the fact is we can sum up the good news of the gospel in the terms that the psalmist is using there. This is the way Paul structures it in the epistles, that if the Lord had not been on our side when we were excluded from grace, then we would not have received his Spirit and been accepted. If the Lord had not been on our side when the Lord declared me unclean, then I would still be unclean. If the Lord had not been on my side when I was a sinner who had a record of wrongs, then how could I now stand? If the Lord had not been on my side and brought me near when I was far away, then I would be without hope and without God in this world. So I'm inviting you again this fall, as we continue this morning, to join me and be open to be taught a number of things through the continuing engagement with the Psalms text. Most importantly, one of the goals of this study is that you make these Psalms your own. As Spurgeon suggested when he said that every man must traverse the territory of the Psalms himself if he would know the goodly land they are. I'm praying that you will let them teach you how to express yourself to God in a fresh way, how to meditate, consider, lament, and as we'll see this morning, even cry out. How to help you to pray when you're not sure how, for suffering, for sin, about evil, about enemies, when in doubt, when angry. How to encourage your confession and your repentance in your desire to be right and to get it right and to trust God for your future. How to bring your fears back to the moorings of faith. Most importantly, and we'll touch on this morning, how to relate godlily to the past, to live godlily in the present, and hope godlily for the future. And how to understand, above all, scriptures like these, in the light of what God has supremely and superbly done in our Lord Jesus Christ. So many psalms, so little time. You already know where I'm going this morning. You have a sheet inside your bulletin. A sheet inside your bulletin with a printout of Psalm 42 and 43. Have you got that? I asked the office to print this out just to give you something to scribble on. If you have no writing implements, then this will be completely unhelpful. But sometimes it's good, like you do with texts, to diagram. This is poetry. There is structure to it, and I'm going to take you through the very crucial structure of these psalms this morning. The form is important to contain the power of the message. And let's read it together, and then I think what I'd like to do, I haven't got an inordinate amount of time to let you do this, but I think we're going to do something a little different. We'll just take maybe 3, 4, 5 minutes, and I'll give you a chance, having heard me read it. And maybe you can follow with the eye, you'll comprehend more. And then I'm going to give you 4 or 5 minutes to doodle. Look at it. See if you can see any patterns. Are there any repetitions? Is there a process? Is there a progress in what is unfolding? Are there some keys that unlock the problem? If you sense a slide in this man's life, what are the grimping irons, if you like? What are the things that he's able to get a hold of in the rock as he's sliding down the face? And there's an extraordinary holy logic to the way that this psalm is presented. So reading Psalm 42, 43 at a sitting. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Or literally, the saving countenance of my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. But I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp. O God, my God, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's do something that's good to do in church, and that's just be quiet for maybe 4 or 5 minutes. You've got a sheet there. If you've got a pen, maybe just doodle. Just take a look at that. Think about what's going on in there. All observations are good observations. Don't be threatened that there's a right answer that you're going to miss. Do those psalms speak for anyone here today? Is there any moment in anyone's life that these could have been words you needed or would have taken? I think all of us would assent to that. They speak for us and they speak to us. Before I just go straight into this and hold those notes and continue to diagram as we share, we are very aware that all the psalms are not sweetness and light. I've mentioned this several times. And for all the dance and song and the festivals and feasts and all the wonder and all the worship, for all the trust and triumph, the psalms actually also contain the anatomy of the dark night of the soul. When you're reading the Psalms, you're not reading propositional treatises. You're not reading defenses of doctrine. The psalmists are not presenting papers. They're presenting poetry whose content is shaped by the reality of life circumstances, both in love and war. And it's offered to us in the language of holy imagination. Raw emotions are wrapped for us in images, in metaphors. And they're served, if I can put it this way, tartar. They're served rare at best. Raw. And like all love poetry, they're powerfully and subversively emotive. They're filled with both realized as well as unrequited longings. They're strong on desire, and they get really extreme when intimacy is threatened or thwarted. Passion, as we find in these writings, mingles with jealousies and envies. Trust mixes with treachery, song with sadness, and you seem to go from adoration to abandonment. Hope and helplessness. There's desire one minute, and there appears to be desertion the next. As Eugene Peterson put it, emotions are neither an embarrassment nor an impediment to spirituality, but the very stuff that God uses as he shapes his salvation in us. Now, the Psalms we're looking at today deal with strong emotion. And for many folk, this is uncomfortable, whether because they're naturally inexpressive or repressive for whatever reasons, or whether because this kind of emotional truth-telling is not part of their religious sentiments. It is the nature of religion to convince you that you can know God without, in fact, ever having a personal relationship with him. You can drop his name, but you don't know who he is. And therefore, you never need to expose the heart in intimate exchange. Most religious practice is about buying him off, not bringing him on. The Psalms teach us that the cries of the soul are not unchristian, they're not ungodly. The Psalms say the things we are often too diffident to mouth, though the fact is we feel them, and in doing so, of course, we're always questioning the rightness or appropriateness of those feelings. So there's much voicing of despair in the Psalms, and there do not always seem to be quick solutions. And some have the idea that the only Psalms that are kosher and made it into the collection are the ones that get free of the initial despair that they pour out at the beginning, and somehow the psalmist manages, to pull himself out of the nosedive and end up, fortunately, by the end of the psalm, in the glory clouds of praise. But that is not, in fact, true for all the psalms. Just turn in your Bibles right now to Psalm 88. Now, you may be already feeling low as you came into church this morning. Let me take you lower. How many of you believe that the art of preachers and teachers and pastors is not to simply do everything to make sure you leave church happy? One of the struggles we have, I think, and even the way we organize our lives and organize our services, is there a sense in which everything is of a piece every time we meet. I think life's not quite like that. I think the reason for not sort of teaching topically, going all over the place, the reason we're so committed to teaching scripture in the church is that it doesn't leave us in neat places. Where we stop sometimes is a mess, and we have to think it out and sweat it out. It just doesn't lie down and behave itself. We sometimes just have to hang over the spit of it a little to avoid facile conclusions and facile emotions. Well, look, I'm not going to read all this, but you've got it in front of you. I mean, just... if I asked you to diagram this, I mean, he starts out, I cry out before you, and I've got in my Bible, sir, trouble, grave, pit, without strength, the grave, lowest pit, darkest depths, wrath, overwhelmed, waves, and you've taken, by the way, from me my closest friends, and I'm also repulsive to them. How many of you have repulsive friends? Repelling friends, okay. I cannot escape grief. And then in the middle, I call out to you, O Lord, every day, spread my hands. Do you show your wonders to the dead? There's a bit of cynicism and sarcasm here. Rejection, verse 14. Hide your face from me, and you've afflicted, close to death. I've suffered your terrors. I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Terrors, flood. And the last line, the darkness is my closest friend. We haven't sung that one in worship for a while, have we? This is arguably the darkest of all the laments. It's not just one long cry in the psalm. Verse 15 tells us it's been a long cry from my youth. There's a chronology to this. And the only glimmer of hope here is the fact that he continues to pray. Verses 1 to 2, verse 9, verse 13. And he continues against it all to refer to God as the one who saves him. His comfort is actually the night. Sleep and repression. And there's some similar language here. The floods, the overwhelming, that we're engaging now in Psalm 42. The subject of abandonment is a central one in psalms like these, in the laments. It's expressed as rejection, as God hiding from him, as God asleep on the job, which is why he says, awake. As God standing afar off, as God forgetting, as God forsaking, as God being deaf, dumb, and blind. And the progeny of abandonment is despair, which in turn, as we know in our own life, engenders loss of hope and a consequent deep sense of loneliness, of isolation, and of separation. And then the fact that despair leads pretty well always to a passivity, an imprisoning passivity, just adds to the problem, because this often means there's no remaining will to resist or struggle against the odds. Giving up on any hope for recovery or redemption comes really easily, aided by an acute sense of powerlessness that ends up breeding resignation. And what is most damaging is that such despair often chooses, if I can put it this way, because it gets pretty dark, murders desire. Because when desire is aroused and then unfulfilled, the shattering, the deposing of hope can lead to a deadening of the soul. And if not a rejection of desire altogether, at least a fear of it. Hope deferred does indeed make the heart sick. And the psalmists capture this deep sense of isolation and loneliness when there's a loss of a sense of intimacy with God. Despair's creed is founded on two beliefs. Number one, I am alone. And number two, there is no hope. And Paul, it's interesting, writing to the Ephesians, is trying to capture the timbre of spiritual despair when he describes his pre-Christian life. In Ephesians 2:12, he says, separate from Christ, that's the alone, and immediately the consequence, without hope. And the question that is raised and raised by the Psalms and raised by those who read the Psalms and raised by us in moments of perturbation and darkness: can despair be redemptive? Is there such a thing as godly despair? I love what one observer has written. Godly despair cries out for perspective, but allows the hollowness of loss to move the heart to seek God. In other words, it's a hollowness that makes more room for God. And this is a good explanation of what, in fact, happens in the Psalms. The emptying of the heart that turns out to make more room for God. Now, a psalm that maybe is more typical as a lament of a treatment of feelings of abandonment is Psalm 77. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible to that. We will get to 42, 43. But this is just a good illustration to set up those 42, 43. Notice at the beginning, I cried out to God for help. I was in distress. I stretched out untiring hands. My soul refused to be comforted. Now, we don't know what's causing him despair. Note verse 3, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. Remembering God doesn't always bring good things. He groaned. And then verse 6, I remembered my songs in the night. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Is that ringing any bells with anything you read in 42, 43? Maybe we should call this sleepless in Jerusalem. That's what he is. But what's interesting here, and very typical of the laments, is they are very clear about the pain, but he does not succumb to it, but he prays, and the key word is remembered, verses 3, 6, and 11. But as I've mentioned, this is not comforting at first. Why? Because it is God he remembers, who, by the way, is the one who abandons him. But he does get a grip, and he goes on to remember what he calls the former days, which leads to a barrage of questions that he throws, if you like, in God's face. Promises he throws back in God's face. Look, make no mistake about it. True faith does ask those kind of questions. I did a whole year in a series on asking. These questions of the psalmist are holy asking. This is part of our asking of God. And true faith does holily shout. One of the great ironies of all this in these psalms is that, ironically, even questioning God at least is relating to him. It was C.S. Lewis who spoke about pain as God's megaphone to get our attention. And there is a timbre in these psalms of a pain that the psalmist starts to realize is disrupting other aspects of his life as it's being lived, including his complacency and his presumption and assumptions he's even been making about God. It's interesting, Psalm 30 is an example of David checking himself and his presumption. He says, "When I felt secure, I said I'd never be shaken, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed." It's ironic, isn't it, that at the moment he didn't think he had God's attention, God was in fact getting his. And it drove David to re-engage God. And he found through that the dashing of his earthly hope had this rebound, in fact, to strengthen his heavenly hope. Psalm 42, 43. There'll be an overlap of what I've just said into these psalms. You know, who knows what to call this? I could have entitled it "Looking Up When Feeling Down," or just simply "Out of My Depth." But you'll notice that these two psalms begin book two. There's a distinct shift in the psalms here in the collection. Other writers than David are now featuring, as in our psalm, the sons of Korah. By the way, one little study note on the sons of Korah. Korah, of course, is written about in Numbers 16. He was the Levite who led this sort of rather nasty rebellion against Moses and came to a sticky end. I'm really encouraged by the fact here that the sins of the fathers were not visited on the sons. It's a wonderful little tucked in there, sons of Korah. They were the leaders of worship in the temple. They were the ones who, you know, were bearing their hearts to God and leading others in worship. And the root of their family tree was not really to be spread about. How many of you, something we deal with so much in healing prayer, when God comes in and when Jesus is in the house, completely subverts the chronologies and histories of the familial and the generational. And these things are not going to be determinative in my life and the life of my children. So help us God. You see, the Lord does amazing things. I mean, generational histories of suicide, divorce, you name the works of darkness, that the power of Jesus can intervene and intersect in our lives. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Sons of Korah. If that's the only thing you remember from the Psalms, remember that. Okay? Sins of the fathers don't have to be the shadow and bondage over your life. Now, 42, 43 should be read as one psalm as we read it. And you'll have noticed that there is a repeated refrain, isn't there? Three times there's a refrain. The psalms are actually made up of three stanzas. So he is journaling this struggle, and he's trying to get from this place of disaster to a place where he can actually communicate with the Lord. Clearly, the outward crisis is causing an inward one. So this is typical of the laments, describing, you know, anything that we call from having the blues to down in the dumps. But this is pretty strong. This is not flippant, "I'm feeling depressed." It's pretty bad the way we use that word. I mean, most, I'm depressed. And people don't make any distinctions about what that word means. I caution people not to use that word. And if you ever had to engage someone who is in that place, you won't use it flippantly again. And we use it as a catch-all for all kinds of peevishness and maybe regret or sadness or whatever. But there are many possible reasons within these psalms that are alluded to as to why he's got himself into this place. For example, in verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning, it would seem from his question that there is a forced absence from the temple. So it's not just that he's feeling separated from the place of worship. It's a Levite speaking here. It was actually his ministry. It's his whole of his life seems to be disconnected. He's vocationally disconnected. 42, 3 and 10, he refers to the taunts, these ongoing taunts of an unbelieving world against him that are just totally wearing him down. Verse 7 in chapter 42, referring clearly to overwhelming personal trials. Verse 9, God is failing to respond and act quickly. And then in 43, 1, he starts dealing with what he feels are attacks from ungodly deception and enmity. Now, what you have here is a clear structure. Three stanzas, each with the same refrain. The refrain is verses 5, 11, and 43, 5. It's very rare in the Psalms. And each stanza has a tripartite structure. Are you still with me? There are three stanzas, and each stanza, in the way it's written, has a tripartite structure. Number one, there's an expression of feeling, what I'm going to call getting it all out. Number two, he stops to make himself think. I'm going to call that getting it sorted out. And number three, he pulls himself together. We're just going to call that getting it together. Now, each stanza has elements of these three ingredients. So what I'm going to do very quickly is take a helicopter ride. I'm going to look at each one at a time in all three stanzas, which means we'll scroll through each stanza three times, just picking out each thread. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
All those who believe I can do it say aye.
Aye.
Aye, yeah. Okay, getting it all out. First heading, getting it all out. In each of these three stanzas, he focuses on a different picture that describes how he is feeling. He's actually charting a discouraging sequence. First, God cannot be reached. Then, he's forgotten me. And thirdly, he's left me completely. How many of you know that's a hardening, bad sequence there? All right? So, first stanza, getting it all out. Verses 1 to 5, 42, 1 to 5. I'm going to call this famished. The picture, he's famished. I am dry, he's saying. I'm spiritually dry, and I'm dehydrated. Anyone been there? Anyone there this morning? He's panting for water because he's parched. No water, just dry riverbeds. So just moving around or going from one place to another, changing your geography is not going to help you. Different watering holes are not going to provide the answer. This is a very typical and repeated prophetic image in the Old Testament. The phrase, the water channels are dried up. Prophetic images of spiritual drought. Jeremiah talks of those that sniff the wind for moisture, just desperate. The psalmist thirsts for God. We cannot underestimate the passion with which he expresses this, but that just leads me to say something. I talk to many people as a pastor who say they are spiritually dry, but yet have no desperation about it. This is not so in this case. There's a deep desperation of soul. It might be a useful little spiritual frisk test that when you find yourself in a place you're dry and you feel blah about it, it raises questions. You know, we tend to miss badly what we treasure most, don't we? Just comes back as I'm speaking. There's an old saying. I never yet met a covetous old man who forgot where he buried his treasure. You know, there's an alertness to what we've lost when we come into these places that fuels our desperation. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. And then he says, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's not surprising that the floods and the torrents and the streams become the images. Where can I go and meet with God? Verse 3. And the point here is the idea of God's presence in his mind is associated with the temple. And he has no access to it. Although, interestingly enough, he doesn't need to be in the temple to talk to God the way he's doing in the psalm. And it's interesting, isn't it, for us, that even though the New Testament is about holy people, not holy places, we still do feel a sense of legitimate sanctity in certain places. It's interesting that people still call their churches, you know, God's house. We know what we mean by that, but it's actually a significant identification of a sanctity and a sense of support and presence that's particular to being together with others who love the Lord that we need. Now, the ultimate pain is the fact that others are asking of him the same question he's asking. And these taunts are adding to his tears. The sense of God's absence is questioning for him God's power. And let me just say again, how strong must have been his experience of joy and praise in his life for this to be missed so desperately. But here's an interesting point, that for a psalm that bewails the sense of God's absence, he's mentioned no less than 22 times. And in ways that imply a truly personal relationship with him, down underneath, the living God, the face of God, your God, the God of my life, my rock, the God my rock, God my stronghold, God my joy, God my delight. Someone has commented, God is omnipresent in a poem that complains of his absence. Ironically, the pain of separation becomes the way of feeling his presence. So the first image, famished. First stanza, famished. Second stanza, verses 6 to 11, flooded. The image switches from no water to too much water. I'm drowning and I'm desperate. He's dry and dehydrated spiritually. Now he's drowning and he's desperate. And he emphasizes in this stanza his downcastness, literally laid low. And he mentions the heights of Hermon. And it was the snow melting from Hermon that fed the Jordan. And if you came down into Dan, modern-day Caesarea Philippi. But what you might be thinking of here, this is very much functioning like Meshach and Kedar in Psalm 120. He's way up in the north. He's in the mountains way up in the north. He couldn't feel further separated from the place of intimacy with the Lord and intimacy with those who love God. And of course, the crashing waters are a cultural image of chaos, of the power of evil to dominate, and also of the power of death. This is not the life-giving water that he was seeking in stanza one, any more than the water of tears of stanza one was the water he was seeking. And there's all sorts of contrast built up within the poem. The noise of the cataracts with the faithful noise of the worshippers in verse 4, the shouts of praise in the temple. Psalm 69, he describes it similarly. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. See, his throat is parched in the middle of the water. These waters convey a separation. He's as far as possible from where he wants to be. He needs a grip. So no wonder the image is of God as rock, God as the crag. It's probably slightly sarcastic. I say to God, my rock, where are you? You're not much of a rock, are you, if you move? Rocks are rocks by virtue of them being there and not moving. God, my rock, where are you? Again, there's this questioning assurance about God's character. There's this credibility gap that he's dealing with between what on the one hand he assumes is God's covenant commitment and on the other hand, his present experience of neglect. Third stanza. So the first stanza, he's famished. I'm dry and dehydrated. Second stanza, flooded. I'm drowning and desperate. Third stanza, 43 verses 1 to 5, the language changes, the image changes. He's framed. He uses here the language of the law court because he's derided and he's demeaned. He's feeling the victim of these accusations, of this contempt and this scorn. That the taunts that are challenging him about where his God is feature in stanzas 1 and 2. The Psalms are full of laments that have to do with scorn and disgrace and shame and contempt and mockery and reproaches and taunts. I don't know if there's going to be time. I don't think there is before the end of the year, but I've been gearing up for a while in the back corners of my study to maybe do a little more extended series on this whole issue of contempt. We live in a contemptuous culture. Contempt is such a mark of the demonic. It is such an enemy, so destructive of the image of God. And remember, of course, the very word diabolos, from which we get diabolic, the very name of the devil is slanderer. It's this assault against the spirit, and it plays a huge role in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 69 again. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. My enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me hopeless. It's interesting that just a couple of verses later, he says, when I thirsted, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. That was the ultimate communication of scorn. In the gospel, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of vinegar was there. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I've been meditating a lot on that this week. The last thing Jesus did before he died was to drink that vinegar, that unbelievable image of the ultimate of scorn and derision and accusation and contempt. And I'll guarantee you he drank it to the last dregs, because I know he drank wrath to the dregs for me to be saved and free. I'm just mentioning that in passing. It's one of the Christocentric links of these Psalms. But for now, let me just say it now in case I don't get to it. If it's for somebody here this morning, there isn't a derision and there isn't a scorn that Jesus hasn't borne the price for. It's one area we can't say God doesn't know. Healing prayer, so much that we deal with, so much we deal with in our ministry to one another, is what is planted in people's spirits as a result of scorn and contempt that completely twists and destroys not just their view of themselves, but their view of the living God. But these derisions are now central stage. And he uses the language of the trial and court because he feels under trial, he's falsely accused, he's struggling to defend his faith. He needs someone to plead his cause. He wants someone to be his defense attorney against the prosecuting jibes of all these wretched, scornful enemies. He's feeling judged. He's actually feeling misjudged. It feels like a mistrial. He's the victim. And out comes this strong plea to be vindicated. So he's famished. He's flooded. And he's framed. You'll have noticed, and I'm sure you diagrammed them all, Psalms of Lament like this are absolutely full of questions, aren't they? Why? When? Where? They're good questions at a bad time. One of the problems with the power of questions is that they always seek, in fact, to dominate explanation. There are many questions that seek to stay alive and don't want to be answered that determine our experience. I sometimes put it this way, that the enemy twists an exclamation mark into a question mark. Truth can also be twisted in this questioning. Thus, says the Lord, exclamation mark becomes that initial volley of Genesis 3. Has God said? Let's just twist that exclamation mark, shall we? But the point you need to know, and maybe for someone a point of holy comfort this morning, I'm not defending indulgent brattishness in the presence of God, but at the place of real pain and longing. God is not threatened by our asking. He invites it. And our asking is so often, in fact, the beginning signs of our re-engagement with God. Because when we seek to ask, we cease to talk. We seek to inquire of God. So just a little word in passing about asking. The central statement of the lament, right in the middle, the psalmist says, a prayer to the God of my life. It's amazing, so much bad stuff happening here, but you could argue this psalm is an extraordinary affirmation of prayer and prayer's purposes. It's healing prayer. It's prayer that comes into the middle of the mess. This isn't a soliloquy. This is Godward prayer. And it's tough. He cannot get to the house of prayer in Jerusalem. This is his dereliction. But as has been well said, dereliction does not paralyze prayer. Paradoxically, it prompts it. Well, if I can put it a more man in the street way, our pain doesn't remove prayer, it improves it. And I guess there's an appeal here which doesn't sound very helpful when you're hurting, but it's the appeal of the scriptures that when feeling abandoned, don't abandon asking of God. Silence is the ultimate dereliction. And there's a logic in his prayer here because he's convinced in his mind. He says, your waterfalls, your waves, your breakers. He's talking to God about your stuff that you're inflicting on me. Getting it all out. So he's got it all out, right? Famished, flooded, and framed. But I said there's a second stream going through. And I'm just going to make these comments under the title, Getting It Sorted Out. Getting It Sorted Out. Or Thinking Not Sinking. Look, distress is overwhelming. He's sliding down the mountain. I asked, what are the grimping irons that are holding his fall? But in every stanza, there is another pattern. Having seen three different presentations of the pain, we now see three different expressions of faith recovery that have to do with thinking rightly about something. Even though everything feels bad, there's a call to think rightly about something. Pain and trouble kind of blows our minds. It fragments our thinking. You feel it's hard to hold on to faith. I don't know when the last time is you studied Jesus on faith and say the Sermon on the Mount when he says, consider the lilies. It's interesting, Jesus' response to so many of the issues is basically, think, man, think. Followed by, sweat, baby, sweat. Yeah. Those of you who come to church know that's one of my, think, man, think, sweat, baby, sweat. I tell you, it takes supernatural grace and power to think rightly in a situation where you want to cave in. You could actually say, according to Jesus, that the man of little faith ends up being the man of little thought at the end of the day. Right thinking is needed. Otherwise, the legitimacy of pain feelings becomes the illegitimacy of self-indulgent pity. His thinking here is his rescue. He refuses to stop thinking right about certain things, despite the pain. And that keeps him in touch with other true realities other than what is dominating his life. And he addresses his own soul. It's like he's keeping his soul awake by talking to it. And the key application of mind is captured in the word remember, remind. He boots up his mind, as it were. And as a result, in each stanza, he remembers. He calls to mind something specific that connects his present with the past and his present with the future. He needs more than temporal counsel here. He needs more than a thought for the day. He needs extraordinary wisdom. Another word for wisdom is prudence. I remember some of you may have, if you were in the city, been to it, the incredible exhibition in D.C. years ago of Titian's works, including his allegory of prudence. In the painting, there are three heads, a youth representing the future, in the middle, a mature man representing the present, and an old face representing the past, illustrating the following. From the example of the past, the man of the present acts prudently so as to not imperil the future. The present is killing the psalmist, but he stops long enough to consider other dimensions of time. Let's note them quickly. Back to first stanza. 42, 1-5. What does he remember? There he remembers a past event. I used to go, he says, verse 4. He recalls the exultant worship. And he also recalls, this is very important, the embracing fellowship, the multitude, the festive throng. But to recall these is not merely the remembrance to comfort and affirm emotions. The subjective experience pointed to objective realities. It's impossible for a Jew to recall the festival without recalling what was being celebrated. The historic acts of God's salvation and God's provision. The facts of the Exodus and the covenant. The facts of creation and redemption. All of which speak of the faithfulness of God's love and care, which is all being questioned by his suffering. And there's a point to be made here about the power of corporate worship and fellowship at such times when, frankly, we need others to carry us. We need to be buoyed by the faith of others. Klaus Westermann was in a German prison camp in World War II and had smuggled in with him a copy of Luther's translation of the Psalms. And every person there was an extremist. Every person there was on the edge of oblivion. But he wrote this about what the Psalms meant to them. Whenever one is in this enforced separation, who was in this enforced separation, praised God in song or speech or silence. He was conscious of himself not simply as an individual, but as a member of God's congregation. And when in hunger and cold, between interrogations, or as one sentenced to death, he was privileged to praise God. He knew that he was borne up by the church's praise of God. Do you get that? The power in remembering what he learned and experienced of God in the context of the testimony and witness and the worship of others. Second stanza. So he remembers a past event. Second stanza, 42, 6 to 11. Again, therefore I will remember. So if the recall of the first stanza was about an event in time, this stanza recalls the person of God himself in a way that he's trying to overcome this feeling of separation and distance. So if the first was a communal memory, this is a very personal one. It's a private bedroom one, as it were, emphasized by the song in the night. And the love referred to here, Tessid, it's the covenant love that's directed to him. And it's interesting, he cannot, as he thinks about it, you know, he's talked about day and night. His tears were day and night. And he cannot help, it almost slips out, that God's love towards him, this covenant love, is day and night. It's like this truth seeps into his day and night of tears. Why? It didn't really seep from anywhere. He's acknowledging it always was there. And he recalls the Lord's love and life as eternal realities amidst the temporal realities of his pain. And as in the first stanza, this recall acts as a stimulant to hope, not just a mental recall, but the recall of present experience. And as he recalls, not just a past event now, something is now happening, and he's recognizing in his present experience, in what's happening personally, spiritually. And the third stanza, 43, 1 to 5. The remembrance of the past has now provoked a renewal of longing and expectation. Guess what? For the future. So when can I go, or I used to go, in 42, 2 and 4, has now become in 43, 4, then I will go. So the sequence in the stanzas is a remembrance of the past worship that contrasts with present woes, the past experience of presence with me in verse 8 that contrasts with present experience of absence, forgotten me, verse 9, and this remembrance brings back live into his present what he needs. Send me your light and your truth. He needs a new present tense experience of God. And there is this renewal of hope for his future, both for communal, to God's altar, he says in verse 4, and to personal, to God my joy and my delight. Note, by the way, the indivisibility of both private and public. I might say to you, haven't you noticed that when you're estranged personally, spiritually from the Lord, you really don't like coming to church? We don't like being around others. We don't like being in the corporate place of worship. when we feel estranged. But really the message of the Psalms is that's precisely when we need to be there in that context. And avail ourselves of the sustaining grace that is experienced in relationship with others, in others' relationship with the Lord. So this, I'm just throwing this out on the side. This really emphasizes the need for a corporate experience of worship and word and sacrament, such important means of grace to us. John Calvin was not one to make an enemy of, and he didn't mince words on this. And you can just imagine his sort of, his Geneva stuffiness saying, "This may well suffice to put to shame the arrogance of those who without concern can bear to be deprived of those means," i.e. corporate fellowship, "or rather who proudly despise them as if it were in their powers to ascend to heaven in a moment's flight." Nasty. Let me just make a comment here on remembrance. I mentioned in the introduction last week that there are a bunch of psalms that we call remembrance psalms. It's a distinctive genre. We will tell the next generation. This is not simply the repetition of historical fact. It's about the meaning of those events. It's discerning the meaning of events. Someone has rightly said that Christian worship is essentially recollection. I think it was Augustine who noted that a redeemed memory makes a Christian, quote, a hallelujah from head to foot. It's all about remembrance. Another has testified, and I think the psalmist would concur, that the result of holy remembrance is that, quote, my hosanna has passed through the purgatory of my doubt. And all they did was stop and start to rehearse and remember what God says, remember. So it's here we have this issue. For our psalmist, there's this deep fear of God forgetting him, of a divine memory lapse. But he's now remembering. And when you do your own, I've taught on this at some length in different contexts in the church. It's such an important study to do, a theology of the past, what to remember, what to forget. So please, check out the supplies if you want to do that. But what the recall, what remembrance does is it perpetuates things. Because for the Jew, nothing, remembrance wasn't passive. It assumed that if you remembered, you would act on it. Action always follows. So when in the Bible they say to God, remember me, it's not, oh, thank you for remembering me. You're asking God to remember you because you're assuming that as a result of that, something's going to happen. Yes? I mean, the worst thing you could hear from heaven is, I have remembered you, my son. Bye. Hey, come back. You're remembering for something. So this is the recall and remembrance perpetuates worship and holiness. But it also recovers for us our testimony, our witness, our proclamation, the very things that should be part of our communication that have lapsed because we've forgotten. You do the study on the Psalms. The Psalms of remembrance, Psalms like Psalm 42 and 43. For example, here in our Psalm, what does remembrance do? It provokes renewal. It absolutely kicks renewal into place. In other Psalms, it establishes a sure basis for intercession. Because you remember what God did then. There's an encouragement of faith. Wow, I can stand on this. God, as you did that, yeah, you could do this again. So it fuels prayer. Remembrance fuels prayer. It fuels obedience. I remembered your laws, O Lord, and I obeyed them. How much disobedience is the result of neglect? It convicts and chastens. The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Why? Because they remembered what God had said. Remembrance ignites and sustains worship and witness. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call on his name. Why? Because I've been remembering the wonders and the works of old. We can only be dull in worship if we're forgetful. Dull worship is forgetfulness. And we have to take responsibility for that. You know, at that point, let's stuff the songs we're singing on a Sunday morning and just let loose. Lord, great are your works and wonders to me. I remember your name. I remember your covenant. And all the things that even the they remember the Exodus. Why? Because they remember the deliverance from bondage. Our if, when, then, all our deliverances. How much more time is there left in the worship time? So many more examples. But what we're seeing here is the cruciality of remembrance. Our theology of the past, remembering what God has said, remember, and it becomes an absolute lifesaver for the psalmist. Third stanza, third point, and we'll close with this, getting it together. Getting it all out, famished, flooded, framed. Getting it sorted out. Remembrance of a past event. Remembering what's going on in his present experience. But now, remembering that's putting him into the future with a prospective hope at the altar of God again. Getting it together. And again, the pattern is in each stanza, and the getting it together is that refrain in verses 5, 11, and 43:5. Cast down, physical bowing, disturbed within me. He's sort of talking out loud, self-questioning, in a way that God can hear. And there's such simplicity here. The word is quite simple. Waiting on God and hoping in God were the same thing. He's basically saying, wait for God. Faith bridges the gap, as someone said, between prayer and its answer, and chooses to look forward to praise. And what's happened in the psalm is both the past and the present are now brought to anticipate a future. What he knows of the past and what he hopes for in the future are now serving to anchor him in his present. And it's interesting that the psalmist anticipates a future change and anticipates the return of praise, though the present is miserable. But inevitably, it's just what happens. I want to giggle about this. This assurance that praise will come actually brings praise back into his present. In other words, his future already is realized. Now you might understand why thanksgiving accompanies asking. We usually think thank you is only something you say when you get the answer you're asking for. We'll ask, and then we'll say thank you to the Lord. Our thanksgivings will follow our answer. Philippians says what? Philippians, with your prayers and petitions? With thanksgiving. The thanksgiving precedes the answer. Why? Because the very experience of thanksgiving and praise in faithful, trusting response to God transforms the trouble. Transforms it. And it seems what's happening in this psalm, that wherever he remembers, he recovers the truth for his life that he remembers. His fresh embroilment with all these evidences of God's character have helped him to get some traction. Or as he describes in another psalm, a foothold amidst the billows of his present crisis. So a transformation is presented here. And the refrain is literally, I will praise him for the salvation of his countenance. In some translations, it's my Savior and my God. The idea here is of the countenance of God. So the contrast between countenances is clear. He's disturbed, downcast, mourning, oppressed, rejected. And we show our inner life in our face, don't we? His inner life is reflected in his face. What he is saying is his countenance becomes my countenance. He begins the psalm by looking for a face-to-face with God, like he's going to duke it out. But the result of the face-to-face doesn't end up as confrontation. It ends up as transformation. And the grand irony is that in a context where he begins to feel God's absence, he actually recovers the sense of his presence, not least of which because at last he's acknowledging God's absence. And in a place where he feels cut off from communication with God, can you believe it? He recovers what he describes as a prayer to the God of my life. And having felt that he was in the floodwaters of Mount Hermon, as far away from Jerusalem as possible, he recovers a sense of being directed by God's light and truth to his holy hill, to his tabernacle, to the very altar of God. Conclusion. Could any psalm be more applicable to the experience of Jesus than this one? Don't forget that the Psalms, especially Psalm 22, were Jesus' language on the cross. Jesus became the bearer of every lament. Palm Sunday, now my soul is in turmoil, and what am I to say? Turmoil, that same word used in Psalm 42, 43. Or Jesus talking to himself, as the psalmist does. And then in Gethsemane, my heart is ready to break with grief. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You want to talk about abandonment? Abandonment by sleeping friends, abandoned by a betraying Judas, and the ultimate abandonment of forsakenness, my God, the last word, my God, why have you abandoned me? The forsakenness of Jesus. And scorn and contempt, the taunts of the enemies on the cross, let God rescue him now if he wants to? And then that jar of vinegar. And as you read this psalm, as you read it messianically, you're thinking, oh my, for water, the fountain of living water, the longing for a temple, the body, the temple, the church, his body, the community of believers, the longing for light, I am the light of the world, the longing for truth, I am the truth. And the exodus and the covenant that are recalled by the psalmist are fulfilled in Jesus. A deliverance from our bondage, an experience of communion and intimacy because of the new covenant in his blood. So in Christ, the lament has indeed been answered. There is resurrection and ascension on the other side of abandonment and despair. Now, make no mistake about it. Suffering will continue in a fallen world, but it will not have the last word. Or in the words of John Donne, death, thou too shalt die. But we still have prospective hope. And it's so interesting that the very waters that overwhelm the psalmist are precisely the waters that we read in Revelation have no presence in heaven. There will be no tears there, and there will be no sea. And the psalms like these ones prefigure this transformation of despair through the saving work of Jesus. Now, my three main points have been about getting. Getting it out, getting it sorted out, getting it together. There's another point. And this is the one I want you to take with you. It's not a word. I'm going to call it yetting it. It's one thing to get it. It's another thing to yet it. Yetting it. All the way through these psalms, despite the tenuous circumstances, despite the appearance of disaster, despite the experience of pain, despite the testing of faith, he continues to say, I shall, say it out loud, yet I shall yet praise him. And yes, I'm quoting tears, heights, deep, noise, waterfalls, waves, billows, mourning, oppression, enemies, ungodly nation, deceitful, unjust men. But yet there is hope in God. And yet there is help of my countenance. And yet there is a hallelujah in the midst of trouble that transforms it. And so one of the reasons Psalm 42 and 43 are so quoted is because they're a bit like a traveler's aid. They provide this amazing source of meditation, not to mention instruction, encouragement, and solace. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for you shall yet praise him, the help of your countenance and your God. So we're invited by these psalms to get it all out. We're invited to think and remember what God has done and get it sorted out. And we're invited to get it together, and through it all, to just yet it. Not just to get it, to yet it. And that is a wonderful supernatural work of the sustaining Holy Spirit, who Jesus said, of all the things he could have said about the Holy Spirit, he said, here's one thing you need to know about the Holy Spirit. He is going to remind you of what I have said. The work of the Holy Spirit is fundamentally a remembrancer. Isn't that what conviction is? Isn't that what everything that comes to us by revelation that's any good is? It's the remembrancing work of the Holy Spirit. I pray that'll be your portion in regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Jesus bore your lament. He bore the lament. We still lament, but we do not mourn as those without hope. Let's pray.